One of the fundamental questions that we need to answer as any church or as a family who believes in God is, what kind of a God do you trust in? It sounds pretty basic. It sounds like, well, that would be, if you're in a discipleship program, that would be your first hour. My experience is of Vedic education, that is actually your first and last hour that you'll study on this earth, is, who is God? What have you come to believe about him and about his salvation, his character, his promises, his sternness, his kindness, his ferociousness, his gentleness? What do you believe about this God? And we live in a culture where everyone has their opinions. Very few of the opinions, however, actually come from the scriptures. They tend to come from what we would like God to be like, or maybe one aspect of how God has revealed himself, or what would suit my strengths, or what would suit my fancy. Today, young people, when they come to Bible college, have a very different worldview than when I went to Bible college and when my classmates went to Bible college. When I went to Bible college, that was over 40 years ago. And there were so many things that we agreed upon who is God, what's he like, what do we believe. There was not a lot of variety. Most of the variety within us was within Bible-believing denominational differences, which often is not that great. But today it's quite different. Today young people come with many different questions, questions that we didn't have. Questions like, is it okay for God to say no? When I was a young person, it was like, that's a duh question. Of course he does. That is a seriously thought through question today. Does God have the right to say no? Another one would be, does God have the right not to tell me something if it would affect me? If he knows something that would affect my life, does he have a right to keep it secret from me? Never thought of that question when I was 40 years ago, but today that's a fundamental question. Another fundamental question is, does God have the right to use, to exercise violence? Is it his prerogative to use violence? And many young people today would assume that if he is your friend, he would tell you everything you need to know that would affect you. Maybe you have to ask, but at least he would tell you, especially if it affects you negatively. Or secondly, that no, he would not use violence. That's why I don't believe in some of the traditional held beliefs. What kind of a God do you believe in? It is interesting that God reveals himself as much through the fall of man, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, than anywhere else in the entire Bible. He reveals himself, who he is, what he expects, and what the consequences are by getting him wrong. In today's young people, there's two things, and they learned it from us, but they've just taken it and kind of gone to another level of degree. Two things. One thing, they live their life not to be perceived as mean. Most young people in Canada do not want to be perceived as mean. That is fundamental to them. And so Satan's approach is to emphasize that to be a follower of Jesus and hold to the Bible would make you a mean person, a hater, unkind, holier than thou. But a fundamental word would be mean. It's a stronghold of Canada. It's a stronghold of the Western world, that we are self-righteous and we think the most self-righteous thing is to be perceived as not mean. Not mean. Even little kids will say, I hate you, even if you're a loving mom, if they don't get their way, because they're using it as a pushback to get their way. My grandson, we were playing some soccer together, and he usually plays with grandma And Grandma always lets them win, and Grandpa thinks differently. She's the encourager, I'm the realistic one. And Sharon's very realistic in all things, but when it comes to her grandchildren, she's more, I want the boy to feel good about him. Anyway, so he didn't win. And he looked at me and he said, "You make me sad. You make me sad." And he walked around and he said, "I'm never going to play with you again. Ever." I'm thinking, never's a long time. "You need to leave." I'm going, "This is my bedroom." But he was trying to give the impression that I was mean. He was trying to give the impression that I was mean. And he did it by looking sad. I felt pretty bad about the whole thing until he wanted to go outside and play. And his mom said, "Not now, supper soon." And then he said to his mom, "You make me real sad." And she threatened him with a little bit of a spanking. He says, "Well, you will be sad if you keep this up." The second stronghold in Canada, and it goes into many areas, is I don't want to look dumb. I don't want to be seen as dumb, naive, foolish, believing something that most of the real bright people don't believe. I love my mom and dad kind of concept, but I'm afraid of what my friends will think. Because if my friends think I'm dumb, I can't live with it. And so I might take 12 courses of apologetics to prove that they're dumb. That might be one approach, which is a dumb idea. Then you actually prove you are dumb, because you're not going to shame someone into believing in Christ by proving that they're dumb any more than any other method that's foolish. But these are fundamental things that young people struggle with. A, are you uninformed, naive, dumb? And boy, the internet can really push this one, because you don't even know what your kids are listening to and reading. And you don't realize they've got this fear built in them. They're 15 years old, but they're wondering, in the end, would most of my friends think that what this man is saying right now is, it's mean and it's dumb? And for many young people, that's all they need to know. Once something is described as mean and dumb, that's code for, it brings shame. And they will do everything to avoid shame. Our culture was built predominantly on the emphasis of right and wrong. That has gone. That is going. It's on its way out. We have become a shame culture. We are a culture where we're moving into the category of, is it honorable or is it shameful? Now, the Bible talks about honor and shame, fear and power, right and wrong. But you will not win young people by just emphasizing right and wrong. It's not their world. You have to get down in the muck and help them to deal with the shame they feel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes." You see, someone might believe it's the right thing, but if it's the shameful thing in their mind, they won't do it. If it's the fearful thing and not the powerful thing, they won't do it. It doesn't make you impotent, it makes you strong, the gospel. It gives you honor. It will not, in the end, disappoint and leave you feeling embarrassed. Four things that I'd like to point out about God. First question is, do you trust in a God who can say no? He is incredibly generous. He says you can have everything you want, but not the fruit in the middle of the garden. Now, in the Hebrew concept, the middle is the most important. It's where you put the wedding. You put the bride and the groom in the middle. The most honorable guests are in the center, and the least ones move to the edge. It's where you put your little sister on the end, as one of the bridesmaids. But your best Closer. And in the center, God said, no, the fruit trees here, the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat the fruit of these. Listen, no. You may not. But you can have all the fruit of all, everywhere else. Abraham was told no. And he got it. He said, what about my son Ishmael? I want him. He's a lovely boy. God, you're talking about a boy who hasn't even been born. I have a boy. Ishmael. His name is God Hears. You heard him. You heard my cry. Make him great. And God says, I will make him great. And he will be a great nation. But Abraham, the answer is no. No. Abraham was God's friend. Abraham was the man in which God will bring blessing to every nation on the planet of God's choosing. And even that man, God says, no. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, I love my wife so much, I would never deny her anything. Oh, so you're better than God, more generous than God, wiser than God. Really? It's just arrogance and bragging. I can't even give my wife a husband with a full set of hair. At least not yet. Adam and Eve decided that they weren't going to live with the answer no. And the serpent came and suggested that God has, what right does he have to say no? What right? And the devil will come and he will suggest that very profoundly. That's how man fell. Secondly, as we see this sense of no, the nation of Israel were brought out of Egypt, went into the wilderness, and God says, you can go get your manna on 6 days a week, but no to the seventh day. And they wouldn't put up with that, and they went out and looked for it. God said no. Tremendously generous, but he has the right and the prerogative to say no. You have someone who's dear to you, and they're sick, and you'd give anything in the world to bring them health. And God says, I am incredibly generous. But even here, I can say no. I can say no. I can say no to a job opportunity that's so fantastic. I can say no to you when your best friend moves away. And you've prayed that wouldn't happen. I am generous, God says, but I can say no. Jesus said, let's go back to Abraham. Abraham learned no, but Jesus is a greater example. Jesus said, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus fundamentally believed in a God who had the right to say no. And he believed he was incredibly generous. And Jesus would not allow the Father to have to say no. He said it for him. I know your will. And I agree with you. And I respect you. Do you believe in a God? Do you trust in a God who keeps secrets? Who keeps secrets? He keeps secrets. He knows the day you will die. Whether it's tragically in a car accident, it's from an awful disease, or it's in the arms of your family. Can you trust in a God who keeps secrets? Not just secrets, secrets that would affect you. Sometimes people think, wow, I wish I could have all the knowledge of the divine. And that's why you get Ouija board, tarot reading, palm reading. That's why you get horoscope That's why you get the stars being read. That's why you get necromancy, people trying to talk to the dead in mediums. That's why you get all these evil things, because sometimes the spirit world knows things about you because God has let the spirit world know it. But he hasn't let you know. And Satan knew, the serpent knew, that on the day that they would eat of it, they would become like God, knowing good and evil. God never told Adam and Eve that. But the serpent knew that. And he decided, because he knew that, he would share it. And he gave the impression by sharing something that he knew was true. He knew it was true. And he knew the man hadn't heard it from God, nor the woman. He would share it, giving the impression that God cannot be trusted. If you want to go to the spirit world, anything God has told them would be available to you. But God says, don't go there. Because if I wanted you to know it, I'd tell you. And if you want to know, ask. But if I choose not to tell you, let it go. Don't push the barriers. The word divination is the same word in Hebrew for the word serpent. And to divine is to obtain the will of God. And to divine or to divinate is to know what God's thinking, especially about you and your enemies. And so the serpent is serpentining, another word, very old English. He is serpentining. He is divinating. He is saying, I know something God thinks and knows. I'll share it with you. Because he wants to actually create a distrust in God. It's based on this concept that if God loved you, if God cared for you, if God had good motives, he would tell you what you will miss out on. And when they ate the fruit, God says, now man has become like one of us, knowing both good and evil. It was true. And God affirmed it. But he took this truth and put it with a lie, which is, you shall not die. And the serpent doesn't tell you straight lies. He gives you truths. He gives you information. He gives you stuff he knows is true. Stuff that he may have even heard from the Almighty himself. And then he packages it with lies. And the Almighty says, don't you believe the lies. And don't you look to these things for the will of God. You have the scriptures. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Church of God. You have your elders. You have your parents. You have all you need. You have prayer. You have fasting. You do not need the serpent's knowledge. Leave it alone. It will be mixed with error and pretense. Abraham was told by God, take up your son, your only son, and offer him up on a mountain. Could you imagine? Hey, God, you talked to me long before I was 75, and you came and talked to me again when I was in Haran, and you at 75, and you said you're going to give me a son, and you said I'll be a great nation, and I went, and I came to the land of Canaan. It's hard to believe that you didn't somehow tell me in the end I have to kill him. God kept a secret. He knew he was going to ask him to kill his son, but he wasn't going to share it until the appropriate time. Would this affect his life? Totally. Totally. You see, Abraham, unlike Adam and Eve, believed that God has the right to keep secrets and didn't cause him to distrust God. And he offered up his son, and he would have been dead if God had not intervened. And he received the boy back on the third day. Israel left Egypt, ended up in the wilderness, got to the border, and found out the people there were giants. God kept a secret. They didn't know they were giants. And when they found out they're giants, all the warriors went back to their tents and they wept. And they came to the conclusion that God hates us and he wants us dead. Because he never told us when he asked us to leave Egypt there were giants there. He never told us when he got us to swear on Mount Sinai through our elders Swear to him that we would do everything the Lord says. He never said there was giants. It's not the 11th commandment. He kept it to himself. And he took us to the border and said, oh, by the way, go fight giants. God does not owe us the future battles of obedience that he's expecting from us. He does not owe to tell us now. In fact, God knows in his wisdom, they wouldn't have left Egypt if there was giants. They probably wouldn't have even gone through the Red Sea if there hadn't been an Egyptian army running, ready to run them over. The way the Torah ends is, the secrets of the Lord belong to him, but those things he shared belong to us and to our children. It's Israel's way of saying, how do you hold faith in God? You believe in a God who has the right to say no. You believe in a God who can keep secrets. But he has shared so much with us that we don't need to distrust him because he keeps secrets. Even Jesus believed in such a God that keeps secrets. For Jesus made it very clear that though he knew the day he would die, though he knew the day he would be raised from the dead, though he knew who would kill him, where he would die, why he would die, when he would die, he did not know the day of his return. And he was okay with that. Jesus trusted in a God that kept secrets from him his entire life. And he died, not knowing the day of his return. That's faith. You believe in the goodness of God, even when he says no. You believe in the goodness of God when he does not give you all information. Can you trust a God who makes you afraid? Many people want religion that doesn't make them afraid. It's tame. It's domesticated. It's packaged. It's easy. When God showed up after they had sinned, the Bible says they were frightened of him. They were frightened of him. And they made leaves, and they were embarrassed, and they hid. God had only good intentions to come and restore them, but his very presence frightened them. When God wrapped Israel around Mount Sinai, he could have had a picnic with them, but instead he decides to turn the mountain into a cauldron of fire and smoke and shakes the entire mountain. And he freaks them all out. He wants to let them know that these laws are expected to be kept. There is some significant, significant expectations and power behind these laws. And he shakes the mountain. The Bible says that Moses went up with trepidation, terrified as he went mountain. They're like, you go, Moses, you go for us. Why should we all die? They were afraid. They wouldn't fight the giants because they were afraid. Jesus, the Bible says, was afraid. It's the same word that's used in the Greek many times of people that are truly afraid. As he walks into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is troubled to the core. And with loud tears and wailing, asking God to take away this baptism. But he did it with reverence and with respect. And therefore God heard him. He still died. But God gave him angels to comfort him after this episode. And God was crushing him in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. And blood was literally coming out of him before any man hit him. God was making him afraid. Can you trust in a God who makes you afraid? You know, sometimes when little children get lost, or they think they're lost, and then you find them, you just hug them, right? You find a kid in a park or wherever, and you hug them. And you're just so relieved that your 5 or 7-year-old has been found. And then they get the sense of the urgency from your hug and maybe some tears that they may be unaware of how dangerous it was. And then when you're all settled with them, then what do? You scold them. Don't you do that again. And then they start bawling. And they're just afraid of you. And you're just like, you are like a mama on Ritalin. You are upset. You're just like, don't you ever. And you can just see it. You're in the mall and you watch this lady. Don't you ever do that. And everyone thinks, that's a horrible mother. And God says, that might be the best mother in the entire mall. Because she has good sense to make the child a. And God says, there's times I want to make you afraid. Because you need to be afraid of the right things. For your own good. For your own good. You're like little children that are lost. And if you could see the trouble you'll bring on yourself and your children and your grandchildren by living this way, you would hear the goodness of my scolding. I do it because I love you. And finally, are you okay with a God who uses violence to bring salvation? You see, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, it was a violent act. To simply defy the Almighty is an act of violence as far as God's concerned. And God said, on the day you do it, you will most assuredly die. The serpent encouraged Eve to think that was not true, and Adam concurred, though he didn't claim to be deceived. And so what God does is he sees them and they've got leaves on them. And he knows. There's a sense in which when he talked about life and death, he wasn't talking about plant life. He wasn't talking about biology. He was talking about animated life. Animated life. Not plant life. The Bible understands there's such a thing as a dead tree and a live tree. But you don't kill something theologically by pulling it out of the ground and chomping on it like a carrot. You have not brought death into the world by eating a carrot. But they brought death into the world. And so what he did is he killed some animals, at least one, perhaps two, and he killed them. And he clothed them with it. That's the first sacrifice in the Bible. It's done by God. And one of the first acts, other than approaching Adam and Eve and discussing with them, the first acts of their salvation that's moving forward is an act of violence. God says, this is for your own good. You see, the devil said, you won't die. You did die. And these animals are a symbol that you did die. And these animals, they're clothing you, you are dead. You look like death. You smell like death. You wear death because you're now dead in your sins. And thirdly, these animals that have died are going to turn to dust. And you're going to turn to dust. Because today, you died. You did die. You are dead. You will die. And I'm going to use this violence to prove that the wages of sin is death. It's death. God used violence to save Israel from the Egyptian hordes at the Red Sea. God used violence to save Israel from the Assyrians with their massive army outside their walls to exterminate them. God will use violence at the second coming to rescue those who are the meek upon the planet who believe in his Son. God will say the madness will come to an end and will not allow the ruthless, the cruel, the vicious, the arrogant to slaughter the saints forever. He will use violence to bring it to an end. And God used violence towards Jesus. And Jesus felt his violence in Gethsemane as God was crushing him before any man laid a hand on him. And Jesus was okay with that. Jesus believed in it. And he offered himself up, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, knowing there's a lot of shame. But nevertheless, I will never allow the shame to stop my faith in God and his goodness and his goal to win many, many people to salvation. God wants you to embrace the violence. It's called the cross. You don't exercise violence. You receive it. And hundreds of millions of people have received violence by the hand of the Almighty through sinful people like Jesus was received violence. And God says, and this will bring salvation to many. We live in a culture where young people, they don't want to be seen as stupid. So we need to make sure they find it to be informed by the Bible. They don't want to be seen as mean. They're moving from the issue of what's right and wrong and emphasizing what is honorable and what is shameful. And unfortunately, they care too much what people think and not what God thinks. The scripture makes it very clear. Jesus believed in a God. His Father could say no to him. A generous God who has the right to say no. Jesus believed in a God who could say, you don't need to know everything, but follow me. Jesus believed in a God that at times would ask him to do was absolutely terrifying and frightening. He still believed in God's goodness. And Jesus believed in a God who had the right to exercise violence to bring salvation to all those whom he chooses. Amen? Amen? These are the fundamental questions that we need to address with our own heart and the heart of the young people today. Just listen to the news. The world will not accept any of these four truths. It didn't go well for Adam when they didn't. And it doesn't go well for Israel when they didn't. Abraham believed in them. Jesus perfectly believed in them. May we learn to have a faith that is the same quality faith that Jesus had. Amen.